Mentioned this as well, that Cindy and Natasha are here with us this morning, and they're going to be leaving later in the week, I think, like Friday-ish. So it's been great having them here. This is their church. This is their church family, and we just love it. Who would ever think that we would have kind of extension of Springs all the way down in Honduras? But there's a sense in which we do, and we're just thankful for the time that we've had to spend with you gals and miss the guys as much as we're sure that you do. But anyway, know that you go with our love and know that you go in our prayers continually. We are in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. We've been moving along rather slowly. We finished up chapter 1 last week, so now we're getting into chapter 2. One of the things I want us to remember as we bring things into context is the historical context of what's going on here. We're talking about a nation of people who've been set apart by God, given his name, for not just a short period of time now, but for thousands of years this has gone on. And we know that these people were warned over and over and over again. We read from Deuteronomy, the word that God gave them, that if they fell away and they did not follow him, then there were going to be consequences. And we know through prophets like Habakkuk what those consequences would be. There's a passage in Amos, chapter 3, verse 7. I just love it. It says this: "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his prophets, his servants, the prophets." Just remember this. God had sent prophets to Israel, to Judah, for generation upon generation, and their message was always the same one, in a sense, and that was, repent of your great sin and return to the Lord your God. We need to understand that there were people in every generation that heard that message and they responded to it. That there were believers in every generation of Israel, every generation of Judah, the faithful of God, very often referred to in Scripture as the remnant. They were there. And let's not forget that they were there. But one of the points we need to understand as we begin this morning is this, is no one had an excuse of saying, well, I didn't know. When this message began to be taught and preached, and it wasn't just through Habakkuk, it was also through Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, the same message. That there was no one in Israel that honestly, if they had taken the time, could possibly say with honesty, I just didn't know. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. I would stand in my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to my reproof. Just remember, this is a dialogue going on between the prophet and God. And the prophet spoke first, God has then spoken, and the message that he gave to the prophet was not one that the prophet liked. And that was, he was about to do something in his day that Habakkuk just would not believe. That he was going to bring the Chaldeans or the Babylonians upon Israel as his instrument of judgment. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Now, we're probably not too familiar with ramparts, but they're basically fortresses, you know, those kinds of things, big walls that were built, whether they were earth or rock, to protect people, to keep the wicked people out, that kind of thing. And we understand that Jerusalem was surrounded by this very high wall that was noted to be almost impregnable. Only a few people had ever been able to lay siege to Jerusalem and bring it to its knees. So I want you to have a picture this morning of the prophet going to the top of the wall of Jerusalem to stand. And what did the people do there? They stood to watch, to keep watch. Now, we might think from the context that he was looking, just waiting to see the Babylonian army appear on the horizon. But I would say to you this morning that that's not at all what the prophet is waiting for. He's looking and he's watching to see how God was going to answer his complaint. And that complaint being, how could you possibly, Lord, it's beneath you to do something like this, being the holy fullness of holiness that you are, that you would ever use really wicked people to bring punishment upon people who are maybe wicked, but they're not really too terribly wicked. And we understand that that whole mindset was completely wrong, right? And that is one of the issues going on in Jerusalem, Judah those days, was this, is they believed, the people there believed they were basically good. Even though there was violence going on and there was just all kinds of things, a real turning from God, idol worship in the temple of God going on, those kinds of things. But they had this idea that the real sinners were people like the Babylonians. Do you ever understand or ever thought about why so many people of Jewish persuasion did not receive Jesus as the Messiah? You ever wonder about that? How is it that people could go from on Palm Sunday singing Hosea to Jesus as he came into Jerusalem, declaring in essence in a very public display that he was the Messiah? And then by the end of the week, so many people crying to crucify Jesus. How could they do that? How could they go through such a transition in such a short period of time? Well, it's because they had the same mindset as Habakkuk. In those days, they believed the Romans were the really, really wicked, awful people. Not the people of Judah, not the people of Jerusalem. Do you understand that so many of the Jewish people, the reason they didn't even have the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to deliver them from worldly oppression, deliver them not now from the Babylonians, but deliver them from the Romans. And it did not even dawn on them that he came for another purpose, and the purpose was to save them from themselves, to save them from their sins. Habakkuk here is having great anticipation of hearing something from God. He's laid down his case now. He's shut his mouth. And he's anticipating anxiously what God is going to say in return. How often do we have that perspective ourselves? Let me ask you something. Did you come here this morning with great anticipation that God was going to speak to you? That you were going to hear from God this morning? Is that something you were anticipating? Is that something you were desiring? Is one of the main reasons you came here? Has it even passed through your head? when I was brand new in the faith, and let me tell you, even before I became to faith eventually, I purposely got up an hour earlier than I had to get ready to go to work. For one reason. To read God's Word. Hoping that God would speak to me through it. I've read the Bible through. I've studied the Bible through 25 times at least in its entirety. And I have to be honest with you this morning that I've gotten a lot more lazy in more recent years. As a matter of fact, it's probably been 2 years since I finished it up the last time. And I was sitting here thinking about this sermon this week, and I'm thinking, why? Why is my passion for the Word of God somewhat lessened over the years? Why is it now that I'm not anticipating God speaking to me as I used to? It's because I've fallen into a trap, and many of you have too. Guys, that's what happens when we think we've got it figured out, when we think we know it all, that we don't have anything else to learn. That's where I've been. Some of you are right there too. How often do we anticipate to we look forward to with great excitement because we know that God is going to speak to us. Verse 2. Then the Lord replied to me and he said, write down the vision and declare it on tablets so a herald may run with it. God speaks. And even here, it's probably not necessarily the message that the prophet wanted to hear. Because what he's telling him is he's supposed to write down the revelation that he's given to him and put it on tablets so that they can be carried off by heralds. And heralds did what? They spoke. The whole point here being that the message of this prophecy would go out. Every week it's been my practice over the years, and not always this is true, but the vast majority of times it's true, is I begin working on next Sunday's sermon on Monday morning. And from the very beginning, I'm hoping and I'm praying that God will give me the message he wants me to give to you guys. Years ago, when I first became a believer and then started going to seminary, I bumped into a guy that I knew. He worked for Florida Power, and I knew him, and I knew he was a Christian. And I bumped into him at a tournament that Matthew was playing at when he played soccer. It wasn't even in Crystal River. It was down in Clearwater somewhere. But I bumped into this guy, and he had done some preaching and started talking with me. And he said, yeah, see, I'm preaching tomorrow. And I just went over there to that drink machine, that Pepsi Cola machine, and God gave me the message. See, he's from one of those churches where experience overshadows God's Word. In other words, there are a lot of people today who believe that God speaks to them verbally all the time and all that other kind of stuff, and that's a primary revelation God gives to them, and the Word of God is secondary at the very best. Can you imagine? Have the mindset the Pepsi-Cola machine. God, through that Pepsi-Cola machine, gave me the sermon he wants to preach tomorrow. He wants me to preach tomorrow. I've heard of preachers that don't do any sermon preparation at all. They just do their thing all through the week, and on Sunday morning they take their Bible in their hand and they walk into the pulpit and they open it up and they read and they preach. And they trust that God's going to give them the message. Let me just tell you, if that's a preacher you want, then I need to leave. I've seen on the internet recently these pictures on Facebook. I'm doing the Facebook thing now, and it's okay, I guess. But repeatedly, over the last few weeks, I've seen this picture, and it's a picture of an iceberg with a little bit of it up above the waterline and most of it below the waterline, and it's all about sermon preparation. That when sermons are prepared, that there's a lot more underlying that goes on than what comes out or is revealed on the top. This is one of the reasons I love the PCA, because there's such an emphasis on preaching. And the church today is starving for a lot of things, but one of the things I would say to you is they're starving for the Word of God. Because there's a lot of churches today that won't hear the gospel. There may be some churches you might go to them for a whole year, and the whole year you won't hear the gospel. It's unbelievable. Some people say to me sometimes, I'll be coming in here, they look at me and they stick out their hand and they say, "Are you ready?" And what I want to say, if that's the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life. Do you think you can ever be ready to do what I'm about to do? Ever? So if I ever say that to you, don't take it personally. Of course, first thing I said to Robert last week when I saw him, I said, "Were you ready?" This is hard to describe what you go through in all of this. I mean, it's got to go deep. It's got to go way deep. Can't be superficial. And we live in a day when feeling is emphasized way over God's Word. God speaks to me more through my feelings than He does through the Bible. And that's just not right. People that believe that have things turned upside down. Now, let me just say this. Experience is important, but experience is your life living out what you learn. And what God continues to reveal to you. I tell you what, I'm really glad I didn't have to climb to the top of a fortress this morning. I'm having a little knee trouble, if you didn't notice. But God instructs Habakkuk to write down what he's revealed to him. Write it down on a tablet. Do you understand? This is one of the first examples of the Word of God being inscripturated in the Bible. It's not just going to be spoken, but it's actually written down on tablets. And sometimes those tablets were stone, sometimes they were clay, sometimes they were even wood. Why would you write something like that down? Well, so that when you share it with other people, you don't mess it up, that kind of thing. I'm going to have this idea that God told him to write it down so that now he had his own personal tablet of this vision. And so what he could do at night before he went to bed is he could take it and lay it on his chest and put his arms, and just this was his most precious gift God ever gave him. Because we understand that was not the purpose of it at all. The purpose of it was for that vision to go out, to be spoken, that other people would read it, that other people would hear it. There's a sense in which you could say preachers today would be God's heralds. In other words, what they're doing is they are just, the only thing you can do if you're truly preaching is to speak forth God's truth. Do you have a tablet sitting in your lap this morning made out of stone or clay or wood? Well, there's a sense in which you have one made out of wood because wood comes, or paper comes from wood, right? Is the only thing in your Bible the book of Habakkuk? No. It's like two pages in mine compared to thousands. Point here, guys, is the Bible is not something. The Bible is something God gives to us individually, and it's precious. It's one of our most precious gifts, but it's never intended for us to keep it to ourselves. There's a sense in maybe which pastors, but you need to understand that there's a sense in which every believer is a herald. The nice thing is this, is we can sit here today and say this, even though they were written down 2,800 years ago, we have the very words that God gave to Habakkuk right here. Not different words, not a different message. The exact message. Now, we understand that it's translated from Hebrew into English. You understand that, right? But we have God's word. We have the very same word. Why? Because it was written down. The nice thing for us is we don't only have the God's word revealed to Habakkuk. We have God's word revealed to the prophets and the apostles. The complete. You may be thinking, well, I've got an NIV version or NASB or whatever this morning, King James. But let me tell you, what we have is the complete version. It's not going to be added to. It's not going to be taken away from. Never, ever. Sometimes we think that people like Habakkuk really had it up on us. It really would have been nice maybe to live in his day because you would see these things. Nice to be Moses on Mount Sinai coming, you know, communicating directly with God, speaking directly with God, and God speaking back to him. It'd be nice to have something like that. But one of the things we don't understand is this, is Habakkuk had only a small part of the picture. You and I, on the other hand, have the whole thing. All of it. Everything that God has ever wanted to reveal to mankind is in here. We're not waiting for the next episode in the series to come out. It's complete. How do we know it's complete? Because it says it's complete. God has given us absolutely everything we need to know in here. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, and it speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it, it will come and will not delay. Just remember this, God's timing is always perfect. That all of human history is unfolded according to the perfect timing of God, every bit of it, no exceptions to it. Sometimes we don't think God's working because he's not doing it according to our timeline, which is kind of what was going on with Habakkuk. We may not understand this, but there's possibly several decades actually took place before the Babylonians came upon Jerusalem and Judah, since the time that God gave this vision to Habakkuk. In other words, he may have waited for a long time. We don't know if he was even still living when the Babylonians actually came. Sometimes I think people have a very wrong picture of God. Let me just say this to you. If you believe that God can sometimes become frustrated with people, then you just don't understand God at all. God is never frustrated. He's never been frustrated in all of his existence, which is forever, so he's never been frustrated ever about anything. Frustration is a human attribute. It's not a God attribute. Is God about to have just a big temper tantrum? Is that what's going on? Because things haven't gone the way he wanted them to? And now he's frustrated? And out of anger, he's going to reach out and bring judgment upon his people? Is that what's going on here? He's throwing a tantrum, throwing furniture around in the heavenly throne room because he's so frustrated with these blasted people. Is that what's going on? I've sent my prophets. They spit in their face. Why won't these people just do what I ask them to do? Why did they continue to do the bad things that they do? Why? Do we believe God can be frustrated like that? If you do believe that, then you have a very little God in your mind. Which should be of great comfort to us. Because I'll be honest with you, some of you frustrate the mess out of me sometimes. And I'm sure that some of you right now are saying, you know what, he's really frustrating me right now. We need to understand something, and that is we never frustrate God. Never. And God doesn't throw temper tantrums. Some of us older people know it's very easy to frustrate yourself. When I'm frustrated, more often than not, it's with something I've done or I haven't done. I forgot to do that, and I wrote it down on the piece of paper, and I put it on the screen of my computer, and I told Lori to tell me. And I still didn't do it. Ditto, right? But isn't it nice to know that God will never be frustrated with you? As far as this message goes, you need to understand something. There are lots of prophets that God sent before Habakkuk, and their message was a little bit different. What you'll find with the prophets like Micah and Isaiah and Amos and the others, it was always the call to repentance. But if you look at Habakkuk, there's never the call to repentance in the whole book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk's not about something that God might do. Habakkuk is about something that God is going to do. Period. There is no turning back. There is no way of turning his wrath away from this. It's coming. And nothing or no one is going to stop it. it's too late to repent. You need to understand that there were lots of other so-called prophets in the day saying something different. Like from Jeremiah, we have these words: "You will not see the sword, or will you have famine, but the Lord will give you lasting peace." False message by false prophet. Now, how do we know that? We know it because we know the rest of the story, and what that prophet said there was a lie. And Habakkuk and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were right on the money. God said of those false prophets, "These prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their minds." And yet there were a lot of people that listened to them. By the way, judgment is coming upon Jerusalem and Judah. And by the way, it's not the last time that will happen. It happened again in 70 AD. After the death and resurrection of Jesus. We also understand this, that Jesus is coming again. And part of what's going to happen when he comes is a coming to gather his people, but at the same time, it's also a coming to judge. Do you know when that's going to happen? You want to venture a guess? I would like to know if you know. There's a sense, guys, in which we're sitting in the same shoes that Habakkuk was. We know it. We know that there is a great day of judgment coming when all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But let me just say this. There's still time for repentance. We're going to stop here, but before that, I want you to know something. The chapter 2, verse 4, is the most important verse in the whole book of Habakkuk. If you don't know a blasted thing about Habakkuk other than this, please know what chapter 2, verse 4 says. Underline it, highlight it, draw asterisks all around it in your Bible. Sometimes people say this: the Old Testament is all about law. There's no grace in the Old Testament. It's about the Ten Commandments and do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that. It's about rules and regulations over and over again. It is a picture of legalistic religion. And it's only in the New Testament that the theme of grace comes through. Let me tell you guys, that's a lie from the pit of hell. There's something you can say, that in the Old Testament, law is dominant, but grace is also evident. It's evident in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So who needs Jesus? Babylonians? The Romans? Jewish people? What about you? You need just a little bit? Just a little dose every now and then just to keep you going? How much do you need him now? Has it ever lessened? In other words, what I would say to you is, you mature in Christ, the more you're going to see how much you desperately need him with every single passing moment. More and more and more. So make sure you read chapter 2, verse 4 before next Sunday.